Why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 23. When I was about 5 years old, my grandma and grandpa took me to Prescott, Arizona. And it was Western days there in that little kind of Western-y type town. And I'll never forget when I was so excited because the Grand Marshal of the parade there in Prescott, Arizona, was none other than one of my all-time heroes. The Grand Marshal of the parade was a guy by the name of Festus. Do you remember him? He was the guy on Gunsmoke. He was the deputy or whatever. And man, it was so cool seeing Festus. And then we all got to see him after the parade went by. And I was shocked to my shock when he took me and my grandpa and threw us in jail. Now, here's the funny thing. I thought it was a real jail, and I thought we were really in trouble. You know, being 5 years old, I was kind of nervous about this. And the reason they threw us in jail was because we didn't have any Western attire on. You know, we kind of stumbled on this Western day sort of parade thing, and we were just taking it in. But because we weren't wearing cowboy hats or whatever, we got thrown in jail. And actually, Festus kept us there for a long time. And finally, I remember my grandpa saying, okay, it's time to let us out. And then he finally let us out. But man, I'll never forget. That's the only time I've been incarcerated. We were there for 15 or 20 minutes, but Paul the Apostle spends a lot of his life, and especially the last part of his life, being in prison, and for worse accusations than not wearing a cowboy hat. But the sad thing about Paul is the things that he was being accused of were made up. He was falsely accused. And he would stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and the high priest, and be accused, even as Jesus. In fact, as we go through this, I want you to see the correlations. As Jesus Christ himself was standing before that same council, a few different people, but it was really the same council. It was very similar circumstances. And that is that Jesus came to die on the cross, not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And that made the Jewish people so angry. Whenever the Gentiles were brought up, man, it freaked them out. We finished up last week in chapter 22, where, you know, Paul was taken and beaten up by the Jewish people, and he was actually rescued by Claudius Lysias, the Roman leader of the Roman guard there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they were positioned. More than 1,000 soldiers were at Antonia's fortress there, right there in Jerusalem. And so he rescued Paul from their beating, but then to try to find out what was wrong with Paul. Why was he in trouble? Why did the Jews hate him? So he decided to interrogate him with tying him up, and he was getting ready to lash him with a whip and give him, you know, that typical 39 lashes or what have you. Just as the whipper was getting ready to let it rip, Paul turned around and said, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman? Oh, you're a Roman? You're not a Roman. I am a Roman. And man, this freaked the Roman leadership out because it was unlawful for a Roman to tie up a Roman citizen without a fair trial. And you say, well, Brett, isn't that the way it should be? Well, you got to understand, they could beat anybody else up without a fair trial. Just Roman citizens were safe in the Roman government. So Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen, and you're about to beat me without putting me on trial. And man, they stopped in their tracks. The guy that was whipping or going to whip, he goes to Claudius Lysias and says, man, we just about made a huge mistake. How big was their mistake? Well, we looked at it last week that if a guy who was a Roman leader whipped someone without a fair trial, he would be taken into the public and executed immediately, publicly, and that's how they kept order in the Roman government. So that's where we leave off here with Paul the Apostle, just about to be whipped. We saw last week at the last part in verse 30 of chapter 22, it says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So that's where we are tonight. He's sitting before the Jewish leadership the equivalent of what we'd call the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, question. Let's see how well you guys remember some of our studies previous. Why were the Sadducees sad, you see? Good, because they didn't believe in the resurrection or miracles or anything like that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection. That's something to tuck away tonight as we see this group of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're all angry at Paul. They want to kill Paul. And now the Roman leadership, Claudius Lysias, is saying, what's up? Tell me what you're accusing this guy of. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that they that them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Oh boy, I would say that sermon's not going so well thus far. I mean, I've had a lot of things happen while I've been teaching, and people who've got up and marched out and stormed out and stuff like that. But I've never had anybody just walk up and punch me in the mouth after my first sentence. That would be a bit discouraging or angering. Paul, he doesn't get discouraged. He actually gets angry here. We'll see that in a second. But there's a few things we need to know about this. First of all, what does he say? His first words. Why did Ananias, this high priest, say, punch him in the mouth? For just his first sentence. His first sentence, let's break it up. He said, men and brethren. That's the first thing that ticked him off. The high priest sees Paul the apostle call them men and brethren. That was not the customary greeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was to be called fathers. They were fathers. But see, here's the thing that's interesting. Paul, if anybody, he really had the right to call them brothers because he was a member of this Sanhedrin. If you recall back when Stephen was stoned, it was the same council that sent Stephen to be killed by the stoning of rocks. And we learned that Paul was there, or Saul, as his previous name was called. Saul, he actually was holding the coats of those that were getting ready to throw the rocks. But there's a Greek implication that we saw there last time, and that was that Paul, or Saul, was not just consenting to his death, but actually literally voted that Stephen should die, which would place him on this council. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, we're told, and he was trained. His father was a Pharisee, but also Paul was trained under the leadership of Gamaliel, who was kind of like the big head Pharisee of all Pharisees. Like, it'd be like learning under Albert Einstein or whatever. You know, like the best of the best. Paul could boast those things, and he did. When we get to the book of Corinthians, we'll see how Paul boasted of those things for a purpose, for a reason. But all that said, man, Paul had the right. He was at one time part of this council many, many years earlier. So he could say, men and brothers, compadres, they were co-workers, if you would. They were on the same level, technically. Now, whether Ananias the high priest didn't know that or didn't acknowledge that, either way, it ticked him off. And so he says, punch that guy in the mouth. That's what they do. Gets punched in the mouth. And Paul, man. So that's the first thing. Now, what's the second thing here? We also know he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. How many of us can say that? You can say, I've done everything that my conscience has told me I should do. Now, before you get too teary-eyed and say, man, I haven't done that. But think about it. Paul has done a lot of things, and not everything was good. How could Paul say, I've done everything in good conscience to this day, before he was even saved and he was persecuting Christians, even killing them, imprisoning them? How could he say, I've done that in good conscience? Because I believe he did. I believe Paul thought he was doing the right thing, even back when he was persecuting the church. See, one thing I want to remind you is your conscience, while it is there, built in by God to tell you, you know, when you're doing right and wrong, to a degree, it's not 100% right, is it? Because my conscience sometimes tells me I'm doing the right thing, even though I'm doing the wrong thing. Have you ever let your conscience mislead you? It can do that. Paul is merely saying, hey, I've done the best with what I had, knowing what I knew. I can say to this day, I've done those things with good conscience. But he did some wrong things even with that kind of a conscience. So keep in mind, that's a tricky one. In fact, people say, go with your conscience or go with your heart. Another phrase they say, it's kind of popular. What is your heart telling you? Remember, the Bible says your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So you got to be careful with this thing of the conscience, the heart. The best thing we have going for us for direction is the Word of God, right here. The written Word of God. The next thing we have is that spoken Word of God, where the Spirit speaks to us, leads us, and we'll speak into our spirit, and we'll have a peace in our heart that will rule us, whether to turn right or to turn left. Man, I love that too. But never would that go against the Word of God. But it always confirms the Word of God. So Paul just says, I've done all the things I've done in good conscience. Maybe that's what made Ananias so mad. So he says, just punch him in the mouth. Now, let's break down this guy Ananias here for a second, because this is a guy who you should know about. If you do your homework on this guy Ananias, what you'll find is he was a bad dude. In fact, maybe one of the, I'll go on a limb and say he was the worst high priest in Israel's history. Make a note of that, because this isn't some good guy that was acting as the high priest. But actually was a horrible guy. Josephus, who's that ancient historian, and we get probably more first century history from Josephus than most others. There's others we get some good history from, but Josephus writes a lot of interesting history. He wrote about this guy, Ananias, and he said he was a glutton, a tyrant, a bigot, and a murderer. He would defraud impoverished priests of the temple, of their tithes. He'd take their money that was supposed to go to the priest to help them with the serving of the temple. And he would take their money and throw big parties, and everybody would come, you know, all of his friends would come and celebrate with him while the priests were literally starving in Jerusalem. And he also hired people to go into the threshing floors of the children of Israel and steal their grain and steal their income. And anybody who tried to resist, he would bludgeon them to death with all of his security guards and what have you. This guy was not the high priest that you would picture from the Old Testament, but rather he was more of a political puppet of the Roman Empire. By this time, the Romans had taken over that region, and like during the time of Christ, there was Caiaphas and Annas. Both were high priests. One was more the Jewish high priest, more traditional. The other was more the Roman puppet high priest. And this guy, Ananias, is one such guy. He's kind of a hired gun of the Romans, but he was a bad, bad dude. Eventually, he was sent down by the governor of Syria, Quadratus, to answer for his deeds there in Jerusalem. All the horrible things that he did. And they sent him all the way up to Caesar and said, this guy is a horrible high priest. He's done horrible things. But the Caesar, when he heard this high priest Ananias' story, Caesar said, no, I think you're doing a good job. Get back down there to Jerusalem and keep ruling. And so apparently he bamboozled Caesar, or at least Caesar liked what he was doing. And so he continued for a long time. Eventually, he would be killed, according to Josephus, later by a dagger that was stuck in his heart by an assassin. And it was by a Jewish zealot, a group of zealots that didn't like that he was a guy that was so pro-Roman Empire. So they killed him. And that's the story of Ananias, this really wicked, evil dude. This is the guy that Paul finds himself standing before, and he says, man, I've done everything with good conscience, men and brethren, but this guy, he says, punch him in the mouth. So he gets punched, and then let's see Paul's response. This is great. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. White wall? I mean, is that something mean, white wall tires? Like, what is he calling this guy? Well, this is something that we Americans miss. We don't call people this as much anymore. But calling someone a whited wall is very similar to what Jesus told the Pharisees that they were. They were whitewashed tombs. When you say a whited wall, you're saying you're just a grave. You're death. And you're dead. And dead to the things of truth and the things of life. It was a really huge insult. So he says, God's going to smite you, whited wall. Paul doesn't mince his words. Doesn't waste any time. Keep your finger here and go back to the Gospel of John with me real quick. I'll remind you, we were there a while back in John chapter 18. In John 18, starting in verse 19, when Jesus was caught and apprehended there and brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. I want to show you the similarity of Jesus' trial and so far what we've seen with Paul. It says in John 18, verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus, his response, notice there is a little difference between Jesus' response and what Paul is going to do. Tuck this away because there's a reason why Jesus is going to respond differently than Paul. And Paul's going to, he's going to actually back down. We're going to see Paul back down. And I'll show you why in a second. But so far, Paul is going through the same thing Jesus did. Being punched after being questioned. And so far, it's going along just the same. And by the way, one of the Bibles talks about is when we live for Christ, we'll have a fellowship of really Christ's sufferings. So don't be surprised if people don't like you. If you are acting like Jesus. And if you're speaking the words of Jesus. The Bible promises that'll cost you. And people won't like you. So don't be surprised by that. But Paul, he's not surprised really, I don't think. He says, man, you know, God will smite thee, thou whitewashed tomb. Verse 3. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? See, Paul, you remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, and he knows the Torah better than anybody there. He was, again, taught under Gamaliel. He knows the law. And so now he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, where there was a strict rule in the Jewish leadership of Judaism that there would never be someone beaten or smitten, also without hearing the trial first. And if somebody was to be beaten, there was a strict rule around it. It was always on the back. It was never in the face or punched or anything like that. So Paul is now referring to Deuteronomy 25, saying, you, whoever you are, Ananias, you have broken the law of the Old Testament. Which is kind of funny because that's kind of what they're accusing Paul of. He has broken the law of the Old Testament. And now Paul says, you just broke the law by punching me. Now look at this, verse 4. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Now pause for a second. Everybody look up. What do you think Paul's going to say to this? What would you say to this? If those guys said, are you reviling? Are you disrespecting God's high priest? Man, I'd say, you are no priest at all. You're a loser, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I'd go on. No. I'd have stuff to say. You're just a puppet of Rome, man. You're a politician and you're a thief and a glutton and a jerk too. That's what I'd say. But it's interesting. Paul doesn't do that. What does he do? Check it out. This might shock you. Then verse 5 said, Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He backs off. Now, this is something Jesus never did. Jesus would call people whitewashed tombs and be very strong with them. And even standing before the high priest after being punched, Jesus still replied, said, are you kidding? You know, Jesus, in so many words, said, you're not even willing to go and hear the things that I've said? I've said them openly, Jesus said in John 18. And Jesus never backed down. So why does Paul back down? I'll tell you, there's an interesting truth here and maybe something that's pertinent for today. Jesus is the ultimate high power. Jesus is God. We know that. And that's something that you can't get away from. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. That's why the Jews hated Jesus so much when he said those things. Man, you know, that's when they wanted to stone him to death. Because he was claiming to be equal to God, the same. But the truth is, he really is God. God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Three parts, all one God. It's a mystery of the Trinity. But for that reason, Jesus never would back down because he is the ultimate authority. Whether Caiaphas or Annas the high priest knew that or not, it didn't matter. Jesus really was the high authority. However, in Paul's situation, even though this crazy high priest Ananias was not a godly man, and I would disagree that he was a good man, but it's interesting, he is the high priest. And Paul defers to the position of the high priest, saying, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. Otherwise, I wouldn't have said what I said. That's the implication you get. And I think, man, is Paul being weak? No, I believe Paul is being biblical. He's being biblical. What do you mean? Well, the Bible does tell us. In fact, Paul quotes here, if you read the last part of verse 5, it says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Exodus 22:28 tells us that. It was an Old Testament rule of the Jewish people. You say, well, good, man, that's an Old Testament passage. We don't have to keep the Old Testament law. Well, keep in mind, the Old Testament is there for us to study and learn from. Don't just throw it all out. But also in the New Testament, we're told very similar things. I'd like to show you a few of those things. First, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning there, we're living in a climate politically right now where I've never seen America more divided. People say things, radio programs are shrill on both sides of the political spectrum. You even start to hear words now, I can't believe people are even saying stuff like this, but you can even hear words like civil war. Boy, is that even possible in America? But things have reached a feverish pitch. And our current president, while he was probably one of the most anticipated presidents in recent history, maybe in American history, as far as being the one that was going to help everybody. And it wasn't just Americans who thought Obama was going to be the answer, but it was the Europeans and much of the world. In fact, let me just say something about that since we're on this subject. You know, I hear all these weird people say Obama's the Antichrist and stuff. And back even when he was running for office, I said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But here's the thing. Because the Bible does talk about the Antichrist, and it tells us what he's going to look like, this coming world leader. But let me just say this. The one thing that Obama did for me, as far as biblically and futuristically, wasn't it incredible? I didn't even know who Barack Obama was. And then a few years later, now he's the president. His rise to popularity was extremely fast. Did you notice that? Like breathtakingly fast. And it wasn't just America. The whole world was saying, ooh, this is going to be the greatest thing in the whole world. And what that showed me is the world is primed and ready for the biblical description of the coming world leader who is called the Antichrist or many other titles given. He's not going to be a little guy with red pajamas and a pitchfork running around with a long pointed goatee. He's going to be a very slick politician, and he's going to be a much better leader technically, than a Ronald Reagan, than a Barack Obama, than a Winston Churchill, than a JFK. I mean, according to the Bible, he's going to speak great words and the world's just going to go, oh man, this guy's amazing. They're going to fall for him, hook, line, and sinker, and it's going to happen in a very short amount of time. One thing that really showed us is how not only America, but the whole world is primed and ready for a coming world leader that the Bible talks about. And I think it could happen overnight. We really kind of saw that with Barack Obama. What's amazing, though, is how fickle the world is. Because while he had the highest approval ratings before he was elected, now he's got the lowest approval ratings in history. Which is amazing how quick and how fickle people are. We love him. We hate him. He's not doing anything. And all these people get mad, and people that were voting for him are mad, and people that didn't vote for him are saying, see, and then everybody's more angry now than ever. It's an amazing thing to watch. And that division is happening. Now, here's the thing that I got to caution us about. Because if you follow what most people on the radio or television are doing, it's very easy to just badmouth and talk bad about the current leadership and what have you. You might say, but Brett, they are bad. They are doing horrible things. Yeah, but keep in mind, what I'm about to read you is Paul writing to the church. And one of the leaders at this time that they are talking about is a guy by the name of Caesar Nero. So if you thought George Bush was bad, or if you thought Barack Obama was bad, just do a little homework on Caesar Nero and find out how truly bad he was. He makes those guys look like Santa Claus. So what are you talking about, Brett? Well, here's what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says there, I exhort therefore that first of all, now this is the most important thing, because he says, first of all, this is what you need to do, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, one of the things we need to do as Christians, rather than just, you know, bickering about leadership and government, and we get really good at complaining. The Bible calls it murmuring. But the Bible tells us not to complain and not to murmur and not to badmouth our leaders. But what are we called to do? Paul says we are called, first of all, more than anything else, to pray. How much time have you spent praying for Nancy Pelosi, Harry Reid, Barack Obama, George Bush? How much time? You know, it's funny because George Bush left as one of the most unpopular presidents ever. It's amazing to me to watch the fickleness of America, and yet we love to complain and gripe and grumble. And I hope that as Athey Creekers, that instead of going around just bad-mouthing all the time and talking about stuff, it's okay to talk about politics. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that rather than bad-mouthing, the first thing we should be doing is to be praying for leaders who are in authority over us. And one of the things that God tells us to do is obey those who are in authority of us. Now, this is a tricky one. Turn with me to book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. And again, keep in mind who's in charge. Study the leaders that were around Paul. In fact, we're going to see a couple of them tonight. So we're going to see Ananias, the high priest. We're also going to meet a little dude named Felix. And he's he actually makes Ananias look like a nice guy. But all these are the leaders that Paul is talking about here. Check it out. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth, therefore, the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wow. We're to obey those who are in authority over us. Be subject unto the powers that be. That's what the Bible says. You can't get around it. Now, praise the Lord. We live in a country where we have the power to vote and to move these leaders in and out, don't we? And I hope we use that power as Americans. We're foolish if we don't. But at the same time, whoever gets elected, I don't believe it was the American people who put that person in power, because the Bible says it's God that put that person in power. That's interesting. And I believe Paul, who wrote this, believed that Ananias, even though the Romans in a twisted way made him the high priest over Jerusalem, and even though Ananias was a twisted dude by stealing money and killing innocent people, Paul still recognized the position there and gave respect to it. I find that interesting. Once he realized that it was the high priest who said, punch him in the face, he said, I'm sorry. If I would have known that was you, I wouldn't have done it. Now that raises a question. Does anybody wonder why didn't Paul know that he was the high priest? Has anybody wondered about that? There's actually three suggestions I'll give you about why Paul maybe didn't know Ananias was the high priest. Number one, is because we know Paul, the apostle, had poor eyesight. There's even a description of Christians that said we would give him as our eyes if we could. They loved Paul so much. We read about Paul writing in his own hand and talked about how big the letters he wrote in his own hand because his eyesight was bad. Like maybe he really couldn't see very far in front of him. So maybe it was just a blur that he was seeing. It's possible. When I read about Paul's eyes, and it could be, it might be, even that thorn in the flesh that Paul prayed about three times and tried to have healing for, but the Lord said, no, Paul, you're going to deal with this infirmity till you die. Could be. Maybe that's the reason he didn't know, he didn't see. But the second possible reason is because Paul's been out of Dodge, or Jerusalem, for a long time now. He's been gone for quite some time, and by the way, because of Ananias's evil behavior and having to go to Rome and stand before Caesar and in and out, there was probably during this time an uncertainty amongst most people who the high priest was. So maybe the confusion was just because of the politics of the day, Paul having been away for several years, maybe it wasn't real clear who the high priest was. A third possibility is these guys were called quickly by this Roman leader, Claudius Lysias, and there's a good chance that these guys weren't wearing their identifying garments, as the high priest would be definitely decked out and be wearing clothes that would identify him as the high priest. Chances are he wasn't wearing these because he was hurriedly arranged. This meeting was hurriedly arranged by Lysias. So anyway, all that said, Paul, once he realizes who the guy is, he backs way, way down and even quotes scripture and says, ah, man, if I would have known, for it is written, he says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Would you mark that phrase in your Bible? Because I believe we've gotten too comfortable with speaking evil of the rulers of our day when we should be praying. I'm not arguing that they're good. I'm not arguing that they're the ones we should have voted for or shouldn't have voted for. I'm just saying whoever's in office, we as Christians are told to pray about that. How are we doing on that? Well, verse 6, it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, like I told you, split down the middle. Now, this is where we see Paul in his intellect and his clever wit and his sharp thinking. You know, things aren't going so good if you think about it. He says, hey, I'm good conscious. I'm here, men and brethren. Ow! Why'd you do that, you whitewashed tomb? Things aren't going so good so far. You know what I'm saying? So what does Paul do? He outwits them. Check this out. I love this. So perceiving that there were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out into the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. Am I called into question? What did he do? He threw a hand grenade. I believe in the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee. Now what happens? Check this out. I love this. It says verse 7, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Suddenly they're pals with Paul. Hey, he believes in the resurrection, and he's against those guys. You know, it's funny because, what is it, the old saying? You know, the friend of my enemy? I wonder, you know, now that they see that Paul is the enemy, but Paul says, I believe in the resurrection. Suddenly Pharisees are like, yeah, those Sadducees are the enemies. He says, well, Paul, you're one of us, man. And again, the fickle behavior of humanity. But now they're all arguing amongst themselves about the resurrection. But check out what happens. Verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring them into the castle. So man, Paul only gets a few words out in this little meeting. And he stirs things up for sure. People are yelling. They're pulling his arms out of socket. They're trying to tear him to pieces. So finally, Claudius Lysias, he says, man, we got to get Paul out. He's going to get killed down there, and we can't let that happen. Keep in mind, the reason the Romans have this seemingly heart to protect Paul, it's not because they like him. It's because they're afraid. Remember? The Romans bound him unlawfully, and it could cost them their lives. So they're treating Paul with kid gloves. They're putting him out, and once they see, oh man, they're going to tear the guy up. We've got to protect him, or else we're going to be the ones who get in trouble back in Rome from Caesar. So that's why the Romans are kind of protective of Saul, or Paul, pardon me, at this point. Now, this must be a down point for Paul. He's there in prison now. He's sitting there. Man, nothing good has happened in Jerusalem so far. He's been punched, almost beaten with a whip. But I love verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. I wonder what that means. Do you ever wonder what that means? The Lord stood by him. Is it more metaphorical, the Lord, I'm standing by you? Or did the Lord literally stand by him? You know what I mean? Like, was he singing, I will stand by you? You know, something like that. I don't know. But there the Lord was with him. He was standing by him. And I think both are true. Was there some kind of physical present? I think yes. There was something there that Paul knew that the Lord was with him right there. And also, I don't know, maybe there was some kind of tangible presence of the Lord there. Who knows? But there's been times in my life where I really do know the Lord was with me. And man, there's nothing better. The funny thing is, the Lord is with us always. Even if you don't know it, he's with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise to the Lord. But the Lord showed up in a tangible way somehow. And it says, it stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. And on Sunday, we looked at this phrase, be of good cheer. And as we looked at it, we saw that Jesus used this four times in his ministry. He said, be of good cheer, Matthew 9:2. He said to those, that man who was sick of the palsy, and he said, your sins are forgiven you because of his forgiveness, pardon. We looked at the second place in Matthew 9:20, where Jesus said, be of good cheer to the woman who had the issue of blood, and he had the power to heal her. We saw where Jesus said to the disciples who were toiling in the storm, there in Matthew 14:23-27, where he said, walks on the water. He says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he was there to calm the storm and took care of their problems. Man, for the same reason, he said, be of good cheer, right there in John 16:33. He says, because, I have overcome the world. And when Jesus is an overcomer of the world, we too become overcomers as we're in Christ Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. And so there's many reasons for us to be of good cheer. And this here is the next place in the Bible, in Acts 23:11, where we're told to be of good cheer. or Paul was, even though he's in a prison cell, because the Lord had, he had plans that were unfolding here. Everything that's about to happen is part of God's plan that's going to unfold in Paul's life. And I like that. Good stuff. So probably one of the darker nights of Paul's life, and the Lord shows up. But I want you to note a couple things. Do you remember how Paul got into trouble in this situation in Jerusalem? It was the Christians, especially the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was James, who said, Paul, we need you to show these Jews you love them. So you need to go into the temple and hang out with those guys. Remember the four dudes that were doing the Nazirite vow? We learned that last week. The church actually sent Paul into the temple to show that he was still a Jew. Now, whether that was the right thing or the wrong thing to do, I don't know. But my question is, where is the church now? For they were the ones who sent him in. And now Paul's sitting in this prison cell by himself, well, with the Lord. But we have no account, like when Peter was thrown in prison, remember what the church did? Man, they got up in that room and they started praying all night. Lord, save Peter and get him out of prison. But chances are the Christians in Jerusalem weren't really pro-Paul. They weren't real sure they liked the Apostle Paul because they thought he liked the Gentiles too much. But I hope we don't let little divisions in the church that are non-essential divisions or non-essential doctrines or issues cause that kind of division where we don't care about other Christians. But in fact, we need to be loving and praying for and caring for other Christians. But here there's no account of that. Paul's really, as far as humanity is concerned, he's really by himself. He's the Lone Ranger here. One of the darker nights. But the Lord stood by him and took care of him during this time. Well, we read there in verse 12, now, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse or a vow, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. We're not going to eat or drink. Now, where does this come from? Who makes a vow to not eat or drink? Like, that's a vow I would never, ever make. It's kind of interesting. Now here's the thing. These guys, they make this vow, and the idea is the seriousness of it. But actually, this was a quite Jewish thing to do. Making these vows was kind of a typical Jewish vow if you were extremely serious. Like you're saying, man, like this is almost like dying type stuff. So they made a vow. But this actually, there was a precedent that was set, and I'd like to show you that precedent for this vow. Go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Because there was a vow that was made there, and a curse, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, here in 1 Samuel 14, what's going on? There's a battle raging, and the Amalekites are at it once again. Amalek, the descendants of Esau. And so King Saul's really, really frustrated because they're not doing, things aren't going so well. Jonathan is out making things happen. Jonathan, of course, is King Saul's son, who's the good one. Saul has already turned evil and wicked. And so people were distressed. Saul was distressed. So what did he do? In 1 Samuel 14, verse 24, it says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may avenge on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey on the ground. What's honey doing on the ground? Well, the Bible says it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And honey is not a bad thing if you need a little pep, a little energy. And so these guys are looking at this honey on the ground going, oh man, I could go for a big scoop of that right now. Verse 26, and when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath or the vow that Saul had made. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Have you ever felt that way? You're really hungry, and you go, man, you just think, man, I'm starving, and I'm just feeling weak and anemic, and then you just go, and you just, oh, you go get some food, and you finally eat, and you're just like, oh, and your eyes are enlightened. I feel that all the time during a good meal. But, man, he just felt better. He felt enlightened. But then answered the people, verse 28, and said, thy father straitly charged the people an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely the day of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and they eat with the blood, and said, ye have transgressed, roll a stone up unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say to them, bring hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord with the eating of blood. Of course, Saul builds an altar here, seemingly holy and all that. But then later on, Saul finds out that Jonathan ate when he told nobody to eat. So if you turn forward, it says in verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And lo, I must die. Jonathan saying, hey, if you made that vow, then you must kill me. And what does Saul say? Saul answered and said, God, do so and the more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Good father here. Oh, tough banana, son. You broke my vow, so yeah, guess you got to die. You're right. See ya. Nice knowing you, son. Saul's not the greatest dude here, but look what happens, verse 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And then later, in the next chapter, the Amalekites were actually smitten. But all that said, this vow that Saul makes, first of all, notice the vow is stupid. If you're taking notes, write that down. The vow was stupid. It was a dumb, stupid vow. Why do you say that, Brett? Because it was only hurting Saul's cause. He made his men who were going to fight for him weak because he wouldn't let them eat, but they're going to go fight a battle. Man, I want my guys eating like quarter pounders before they go out and go in battle. I want them feeling strong and full. But these guys, the Bible says the people were very faint. It was only Jonathan who actually ate, and his eyes were enlightened, but it was Jonathan also who brought the great victory. But then that vow was so dumb, not only because it only made matters worse, but it was also dumb because he wasn't able to back it up. Even though he was the king, he wasn't able to back up his own vow, because the people said, we're not going to let this happen. It was too stupid of a vow to let somebody like Jonathan be killed for having a scoop of honey. Now, what does the Bible say about vows? Let me read to you. You can jot this down. But in Ecclesiastes, of course, wisdom here from the book of Ecclesiastes, it says in Ecclesiastes 5, let me read it to you. It says, better it is that thou should not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore God should be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. In other words, what's being said here is don't vow. It's better to not vow a vow because then you got to keep it. And if you don't keep it, you can't say, well, I'm going to swear by an angel that I meant to keep it, but oh well, I didn't. There was kind of a practice in that day, sort of blowing off the vow, saying, oh, I shouldn't have vowed it. My bad. I vowed that, but I take back because I vow before an angel that I tried. And the Bible says, no, it's better to not vow a vow at all. And don't suffer your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. And what do you say, Brett, what are you saying? Well, I'm just saying this. When you vow a vow, which it doesn't say you can't, it just says it's better to not vow a vow. But when you do, what do you do? Well, let me read you the verse before. It says, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. That's what the Bible says. That's all in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So, better to not vow a vow. Now, there is a time in our lives here in America where most of us, many of us, vow a vow. And it's the most important vow I think we make in life, and that is the vow of marriage. But it's interesting how people so quickly blow off those vows. The Bible has some strong words for those who don't obey their vow. Well, Brett, the marriage was horrible and he treated me badly. Doesn't say that there's provision for someone being treated badly. You see, that when you make a vow, you got to be sure before you get married, and especially you young single people, before you get married, you need to be so certain that the person you're marrying is someone you can vow the rest of your life to and with. Well, Brett, how do you know? I mean, a person can change. Not if you've been dating for 10 years. I'm amazed at these couples, you know, sometimes that meet online and go meet at a Starbucks eventually, and 3 months later say, man, we're getting married. I'm just like, oh man, you're going to vow your life for the next 70 years, should the Lord tarry, and you've only known this person for 3 months. Not real smart. Because it's a huge, honking vow that you make before God when you get married. So make sure, singles, you better be sure, because you're not going to find any sympathy from this pastor when you have trouble in your marriage. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, you will. But I'll remind you that you made a vow before the Lord and what have you. Now, otherwise, don't vow a vow. And you say, but Brett, what's that all about? Just do what you're going to do. It's better to not vow a vow. Instead of saying, I promise I will do this. No, just do it. And then prove that you're a person of your word and just a person of substance. You say, Brett, where did you get this out of the book of Acts? Well, these silly dudes made a vow that they're not going to be able to keep. And I bet you they probably ate food eventually. But it just shows how foolish these guys are. And the Bible says the person who vows a vow and doesn't keep it is a fool. And that defines these guys in our text here tonight. So let's take a look at this vow. They said, we're not going to eat until Paul, or drink until Paul is dead. So verse 13, they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And when they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. They're really into this vow and their curse that they put upon themselves. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly. Or in other words, I want to know more about your case. And we, or ever he came near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. I love this. Little nephew here. Here's the words of the conspiracy against Paul. You know what a secret is, don't you? A secret is something you tell people only one at a time. Apparently, this conspiracy, this secret, got out. I wonder, you know, these guys, hey, we're not going to eat anything. Really? Why not? Because we're going to, don't tell anybody, we're going to kill Paul tomorrow. Oh, man, that's great, man. Hey, did you hear about those guys? I mean, it goes around. And so finally, somehow, some way, and I believe this is the Lord It's not a coincidence that Paul's nephew was just happened to standing there where he heard someone, some drunk guy by a tavern or something, saying, yeah, this guy don't going to drink anything or eat anything, and they're going to get Paul and kill him. So this little boy goes and tells Paul, this is the Lord orchestrating events. Now, by the way, moms, dads, don't sell your kids short. The Lord loves to use little kids in ministry. I want to tell you this, man. It's all in the Bible. Can you guys think of kids that were used in the Bible? Name one. Huh? David killed Goliath. That's a big one. That's a huge one. Somebody? Huh? Samuel was a young boy when he was called into ministry. Who else? Who? Miriam was used to guide her brother through the reeds of the Nile River. Who else? Josiah was a young boy when he was 8 years old when he began to rule and brought the word of God back into the kingdom. We could go on and on, couldn't we? The little boy who gave his loaves and fishes and Jesus used that and multiplied. There's tons of great stories where little kids are being used. Even Samson in his death, a little lad, led him to those pillars. You say, bro, that wasn't much of a future for the little lad. Yeah, but he goes down in history as the guy that helped Samson. He goes down as something. No other kid. Do you know any other Philistines from that period of time that were kids? It's amazing how the Lord uses little kids. And even the Bible talks about how out of the mouths of babes, we hear truth and powerful words come out of our kids' mouths. And don't sell them short. Let the Lord use your kids. There's a faith that little kids have that's just really cool. So this kid, well, Brett, how do you know he's a kid? I'll show you in a second. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? So that you got to get the picture. He's not just a young man, a teenager. He grabs him by the hand. Says, "Okay, little fella, what do you got to tell me here?" And so then the kid goes and tells him. He said, verse 20, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul to tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And so he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, or 70, spearmen 200. And the third hour of the night, they provided them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor." I love this. This is just like the Lord, you know. They're going to kill him, but the Lord is bigger and better than the 40 men that made a vow, an oath, to not ever eat or drink until Paul died. God's bigger than your problems. You know, if you look at Paul's situation, he's sitting in jail, and there's 40 men that said, "We are not going to eat or drink until he's dead." That's a big problem. But is anything too hard for the Lord? What problem do you face tonight that you think, man, this is impossible? Right now, I don't see any real logical solution. Guess what? That's the Lord's specialty. He can get us out of predicaments that we would have never been able to get ourselves out of. And the Lord's good at that. He works well in those conditions. And there's plenty of Bible stories to prove it. This is one of them. So not only does Paul get out safely, he's got an armed escort of 470 soldiers. He's mounted on a horse, which, by the way, in Jewish tradition, that was a place of real honor. For Paul to be up on a horse riding out of Jerusalem, that's like, wow. Paul's on a high horse. He really is. And he's being given a huge escort out of the city. About 9 o'clock p.m., they sneak him out. And so the governor there is being, Felix, that's where Paul's going. And he's in Caesarea. Caesarea is about 40, 50 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they're heading over that way. Now, it says, verse 25, and he wrote a letter after this matter. He says, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. Now, this most excellent Felix, let me tell you about Felix. Again, this is history that you can read about, reference check. But he's Pontius Pilate's successor as the governor of Judea. He was a slave who was made a free man by Antonia, the same name of the fortress that was named there in Jerusalem, Antonia's fortress, the mother of the emperor Claudius. So he was the brother of another liberated slave, Pallas. So for you guys that are all into history, he was a slave who was turned into the governor. And so the Claudius and the emperor said, we're going to give you Judea as your area to reign. So the slave that was turned into a governor. So Tacitus writes about Felix that he was the master of cruelty and lust. He exercised powers of a king, but had the spirit of a slave. He was a scoundrel who exploited political situations, encouraged conflicts, confiscated any loot that became available. During his rule, the countryside became a center of anarchy, and the mountains of Judea became havens from which guerrilla fighters operated. He was virtually hated by everyone, according to Tacitus. But other than that, he's a pretty good guy. That was a joke. So, there, Paul is heading off from the frying pan into the fire, really, because, you know, we know that the high priest was a scoundrel, but this guy, Felix, he was very catty. Later, there was a cartoon about him, but no. Verse 25, and he wrote this letter. It says in verse 25, this man, this is the letter from Claudius Lysias to Felix. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them when I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council. Did you notice he kind of left out the part where he tied him up, was about to whip him? Just left that part out. Verse 29, who I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. He's yours. Dibs, tag, you're it. Not me. And Paul's coming your way right now. I love this. So Claudius Lysias says, I'm out. And you're in, Felix. Then the soldiers, verse 31, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is between Joppa and Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. Who, when they came to Caesarea, they delivered the epistle to the governor, the letter, and presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, he said, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, this is interesting. We're going to find out that Paul is going to be here for a couple years now. And it's not real clear what kind of provision Paul was given here. We know that he was under guard, but we're not sure he was really being held like in prison here. It's a question. Was he being guarded and made sure that he didn't try to run away, but he still had certain freedom to move around? We don't know for sure. We'll see as we read on, and you can make your own discerning judgment, I guess. But it is kind of interesting. Paul's now in a beach town, and he's able to hang out in probably one of the nicest places at that time that was anywhere within thousands of miles. And when we go to Israel in November, it's a very short time, we're going to go to Caesarea, right where Paul was held, and we're going to spend a whole afternoon right here where this is. But what's going to happen? Will Felix hear the Jewish argument? And will he get mad and say off with Paul's head? Will he be sympathetic toward the Jews, or will he be sympathetic for Paul? Will Paul get the gospel? Will he be able to preach it to Felix and those guys? We're going to see what happens here next time in our study in chapter 24. Let's pray together. And Lord, we look at this story and see how you orchestrated all these events to come together according to your plan and your purpose, Lord. We know that your plan is ultimately to get Paul to Rome and stand before the very emperors and the leaders of the world. But to get there, Lord, we know that a lot of things happened, good and bad, with Paul. But I pray, Lord, for the Athey Creek congregation, for we know that in the same way, you're orchestrating events in our lives to bring us where you want us. Through thick and thin, through good and bad, Lord, you use these events. Whether we feel like we've been punched in the face or given a horse ride, we know, Lord, that these are all things that you put together to work together for good, for those who love you, for those who are called. Lord, we want to be those people who just submit to your will. Even when the bad times come, I pray that we just know that you have a plan and a purpose and that we would submit to that. And that, Lord, we even would find joy in the midst of trial and trouble, knowing that it builds patience, hope, and experience. And ultimately, Lord, your will be accomplished. Forgive us for murmuring and complaining about our situation. For, Lord, we know those are the very situations you have allowed in our lives, perhaps even orchestrated. So forgive us for that. And I pray that you'd teach us to be thankful in everything, to rejoice evermore. And Lord, we do take a moment to lift up our government and our leadership to you. Lord, as a nation that once was really founded on biblical principles and people who were determined to be free governmentally, but bound to moral truths from your word and submitted to scripture and religious truth. But now, Lord, with that absence of that morality, we find that our government is in trouble, that our nation is in peril. The people are arguing and upset, and the tenor is rather shrill and feverish, Lord. But I pray that America would humble itself and be a people that pray. I pray that you would heal our land like your word talks about. Lord, I pray that this coming November, Lord, that people would get elected that aren't just politicians, but truly statesmen. People who have integrity and desire to go back to the truth of your word. But Lord, we also know that you have a plan and a purpose even for this nation. And we really ultimately want to submit to you. Lord, I pray that we'd be a nation that supports Israel, even as your word tells us, that you will bless the nations that bless Israel and you'll curse the nations that curse Israel. Lord, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem like you tell us to. Lord, give Barack Obama wisdom as the president. I pray, Lord, that he would make choices that somehow, some way, would just lead this country in the right direction. Lord, that his advisors would be somehow sparked into hearing and receiving truth, even if it is, Lord, perhaps from your word. But Lord, we know that the whole political scene seems so far from you that these prayers seem almost fruitless. But Lord, we know all things are possible. So we pray your will be done. We pray for this country that you'd save it. That Lord, we wouldn't allow it to get too far, that we'd be so far gone, never to go back. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us in the palm of your hand. Bless these people for taking out a Wednesday night and studying and plowing through scripture. Lord, I pray you'd bring forth good fruit in their lives tonight, this week. Lord, bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.